time break that dose? 5 blood.
172.
Chapter 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock or fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath the devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem in the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If ye call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there.
I suggest we try to move along in this chapter. We haven't covered many verses. Let's try to stick to the passage. We had actually commented on 7, didn't we? So, yes, we can really go beyond that. Shall go in and out. It's very interesting that in is mentioned first, and then going out. And when it says, and shall find pasture, I don't think that that is so much connected with going out. There are three things, see, to me anyway, presented here. And the going in, it has sometimes been used in this way, we go into the presence of God, you know, as worshipers and as priests. And this is of utmost importance, the order. And then the going out, you know, with the gospel and ministry, whatever. But it has to come from the place of having been with Christ, having been in. And what we find in Christendom, service is stressed. Things that have just been converted are pushed into service. You know, Urban Clausen, I always associate that with him, used to point out that the Jew was not expected to go to war when he had built a house or when he had gotten married. You know, for a year he was exempt. He had to come into the enjoyment of his possession before he was to go out to fight, but then also to find pasture, to feed our souls. These three things: worship, service, and then feeding our own souls. How important these things are. And feeding in the pasture that the Lord has for his people. You know, like in the book of Ruth, Ruth was instructed not to go to another field. You know, there was a place where she was to glean and where she was in a place of protection.
That ninth verse, I am the door. He's really the door of entrance now into the full blessings of Christianity. He said these words, of course, before he had done the work which would be the basis for the this all to be accomplished, which was the cross, his death and resurrection. But it's a picture of what would follow his death and resurrection. So he says, by me, if any man enter in, enter in through that door, into the new position. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, there's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. So that's what we have in Christianity. All things become new. It says, he shall be saved. He enters in. He shall be saved. He comes into the full blessing of salvation, which is far more than just new birth, being born again. We have the common expression that's used throughout Christendom to determine that a person is saved, but you very rarely hear them say, is he saved? I don't know why they don't use that expression. That's what's used in Scripture so often. He shall be saved. That's something far beyond just having a new life. It's being brought into a new place, a new standing, a new position in Christ. Then it says, he shall go in and out and find pasture. So once he's brought into the new order of things in Christ, and then he amplifies that in the next verse. He says, the thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundant. And take the word more out. That implies that the Old Testament saints had abundant life and we just have it more abundantly. But that's not the truth here is that they have life and we have abundant life. We have life in the power of the Holy Spirit and in a new position in Christ risen from the dead, which is what saved refers to. How did he save us? Titus 3 says, by the washing of regeneration. That's a change of position, taking us out of Adam and putting us in Christ. By the washing of regeneration, just like when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, they were saved. They weren't saved in Egypt. They were saved in Egypt under the blood, and they weren't saved until they had crossed the Red Sea and they could look back and see all their enemies strewn dead on the seashore, Pharaoh and all his hosts destroyed. And Hebrews 2 says that through death, he destroyed him and had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them, set them free, saved them, that through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So they weren't really a saved people in Egypt, though they were safe under the blood, but not until they crossed the sea. And that's what the washing of regeneration speaks of, isn't it? He saved us by the washing of regeneration. They were delivered out of the old, brought into the new. And then it says, and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's a new life that goes with that. And then it says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the abundant life that he's talking about here. The Spirit of God being shed upon us. Not just that we're renewed by the Spirit, which was Old Testament truth, but we have a new position and we're renewed by the Spirit, and then he's been given to us abundantly to be the spring. John 4, there should be a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's life in the Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's full Christian position.
Springing up in worship in chapter 4, and the source of power in service in chapter 7. Out of whose belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is not understood. Unfortunately, some amongst the gathered saints do not understand the difference between new birth and eternal life. And the 10th of Acts shows a man who was obviously born again, but he needed to hear words by which he was to be saved. You find that in chapter 11. And what are those words? When you read Peter's message to him, he presents the person and work of the Lord Jesus. You know, and when that is received by faith, the Spirit comes and indwells. Now people ask the question to make it sound complicated. Didn't they have life before the Spirit of God came to indwell them? Yes. But the life takes on a new character when the Spirit comes to indwell that person. Because eternal life does not just mean that it is a life that never ends, but it's a quality of life. And that is associated with knowing God as Father. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Salvation in the New Testament sense goes way beyond new birth. You could never refer to any Old Testament saint as a Christian, but they were all born again. But a Christian is one who is indwelt with the Spirit of God. What constitutes you and me a Christian is not only that we have life. Sure, we couldn't be a Christian without having new birth, first of all. But what constitutes you and me a Christian is that the divine guest indwells this body, and that's the Holy Ghost. And that makes me a Christian. And that makes me different from every saint that ever lived before the Spirit of God came to indwell the church collectively and the individual believer individually.
You get that taught, and let's look at it, in Galatians 4, and I'll read from verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, giveth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. That he has title to everything, but he's just a child, so he doesn't differ from a servant. Now that's really a picture of the status of Old Testament saints. They were in the position of children. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. They were under the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we Jews, might receive the adoption of sons. Now we're placed as sons before himself. We're not just children under tutors and governors, differing nothing from a servant, but now we're placed as sonship, adoption. And then he says in verse 6, bringing in the Gentiles, and because you, referring to the Gentiles, are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. He's talking now to the Jewish believers, so you're not a servant, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ. So that's the difference. It's the same life. It's not a different life. It's the same life that we got when we were born again, that the Old Testament saints had. It's the same life. It's divine life. But it's life now in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. And in association with Christ in resurrection and in his ascension, and redemption being accomplished, as was said, being able to call God our Father, that was all new. That was all true Christianity, isn't it?
Might get an example in John 1 of going out, go in and out. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of and only begotten from with the Father. The only begotten of the Father. That is, he comes out. And he veils over his glories as we speak. You know, there are glories, his intrinsic glories he veiled, but here is something he can't veil over. He beheld his glory. And the expression, as I understand it, lends the thought that he brought with him and exhibited the savor and tone of the presence of the bosom of God. That's what they saw in him, as one who had just, as it were, stepped out of the bosom of the Father. He couldn't veil that. Couldn't veil that. Now, in our chapter, again, it was mentioned earlier, verses 14 and 15, I believe it's this way in the New Testament, in the New Translation, the end of verse 14 says, and am known of mine as the Father knoweth me. That is, we are brought in then this new position into the very heart of the bosom of God. Well, in Christ. And our Christianity should find its home there. It should, our souls should be at home there. and it exceeds all that ever was contemplated in the Old Testament. It's not only a life, new life that it is a life that was with the Father. All his desires to go back there. And going into that for my own soul, that is enjoying what I have in Christ, then the coming out will be in the same sense as he came out, and it will be something you can't hide. You can't veil it over. A glory of his that he couldn't veil over, that they saw. Well, see, that's what he would bring you and me into. Everything that God is manifested, we see God manifest in flesh. There's no reservations with God for you and me. He opens out his whole heart, all his thoughts, everything he feels and thinks is open to you and me. And gives us that influx there. Now what do I think? I've got to go work my way or buy my way in or something like that. No, it's in Christ. And the power of the Spirit of God is not only to set me free from sin, that it is, but oh, it's to fill my heart with all that I find in the very heart of God. That's my place now. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And going in there now and coming out there like the Lord Jesus seemed the Word made flesh, he comes out. And he sets forth those things. Well, in contrast to this one liberty we have and access to know our God, we have hirelings, we have sheepfolds. See, it's some place to bucket the sheep off so they don't get into the heart of God. Just remember, you know, if you're reading ministry and it comes in the camp, it's ministry to keep the sheep quiet away from the heart of God. Because it'll lead them out of the fold if it gives them the truth. And the liberty that we have as being Christians is for every believer. Every believer has that. Nothing special has that access. And whenever we're gone, the Spirit of God goes with us. He won't be indwelling those saints in the tribulation period. They won't have this entrance and access. They won't be indwelt with the Spirit of God. Am I saying that right?
That's right.
So only us, this day of grace, this church, his bride, has his entrance right into everything that he has there as man. It's his, he shares with us.
But Brother Bill, that passage you quoted in John 1, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from with a Father. We'll never share. That's a unique glory which only he has. He is the only begotten Son, and he's alone in that. We will not share it.
Thank you. It's the picture, the example you get of something he couldn't hide when he came out. If we go in, we will come out with that which can't be hidden.
We can say it this way. We will share everything that it's possible for a creature to share. But that's beyond the creature.
Amen. That's right.
That's the portion of the eternal Son of God.
Yeah. Amen.
Thank now, Brother Bill, you would certainly agree that there is some food for the sheep, even in the camp. Don't you think so?
Oh, I would certainly agree there's food for the sheep in the camp. Food to leave them in the fold.
Yeah, that's true, but I'm sure that the Lord in a sovereign way
feeds them.
And there are faithful men there who do feed the sheep according to the measure of understanding that they have. And so I just thought that, remember when Joshua was complaining that there were those prophesying in the camp, you know, and Moses' answer was, "We wish they all would prophesy." So let's be thankful for whatever faithfulness there is out there, and God sees to it that his sheep are fed. And maybe we sometimes have to hang our head in shame that there is very little food for the sheep among those gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, but I'm not trying to do away with the danger of staying there because they're attracted to those men who do have something to offer, which is indeed feeding their souls. But it must not be man, it must be Christ. You know, and I enjoy too, let me share with you this thought, and tell me if I'm wrong, that the thief comes and his purpose is to steal and to kill. Is he really permitted to kill? The Lord won't allow him to kill, right? But then we see the wolf. He comes and he catches them and scatters them. But again, the language used assures that he is not going to destroy them, you know. But he can scatter them. And we have seen the effects of the wolf scattering the sheep. You know, we see it all the time. But to me it is encouraging to see he is not permitted to kill, you know. He's not permitted to really destroy the souls of the sheep, even if he succeeds to scatter them.
That's what he would do if he could.
Yes.
Those are the things that he's striving for. But he can't scatter us if we're not his city souls. If we're near enough to Christ, he cannot accomplish any of his evil designs. He has no power over the Christian at all if we stick close enough to Christ. We don't have to fear him if we walk close to him.
You know, the hireling and the thief are two different things.
Yes.
God in his sovereignty will take care of me and you. He will never let us know. That has nothing to do. It does not weaken the character of a hireling nor of a foe. The devil finds a foe a very happy thing. He knows right where to go. It's a very convenient thing a foe is for a thief. He knows where the sheep are. But the character of the foe, the character of the hireling, is not weakened or changed in any form by the sovereignty of God that feeds his own sheep. He's going to feed them by many. But again, to view these things, I view a hireling, someone who is entrapped, deceived by a hireling. What is he missing? He's my brother. Christ has died to open everything out in glory to this one. And there's somebody who's got him in a fold, and he's not without his responsibilities. But see, that fold should have its true character to my soul as the damage it's doing to my brother, who is entrapped there.
I'd like to ask you a question. Was Gehazi a picture of one of these islands? When he went after Naaman the leper and he took a reward, would that relate to what you're telling us? Would that be a picture?
I don't know.
Because it says that he was, the judgment that Elisha gave him was that he would be a leper, white as snow. And Leviticus 13 tells me that the man that was a leper, white as snow, was pronounced clean. And I'd always thought that this is a character that's displayed a covetousness on the part of that man. And if I miss the path of faith, I may be like a servant of Elisha, who would represent Christ, but I would go about tinged with his leprosy, but that would not touch the fact that I'm clean, like the Lord says there in John 12, you're clean, but not all. I just had thought that was the picture there of what perhaps you're describing about the hireling, because they're all around us and they're after the buck, and some of them are millionaires, and I find that the more money they got, the more opposed they are to the truth that we hold as gathered in the Lord's name.
Yeah.
I just I thought that that was the picture there of what perhaps you're describing about the hireling, because they're all around us and they're after the buck, and some of them are millionaires. And I find that the more money they got, the more opposed they are to the truth that we hold as gathered to the Lord's name.
Dead servant spoil the picture of salvation being free. You know, and I don't think that that is characteristic of all those who hire themselves out to preach. You know, there are those who indeed preach a free salvation and salvation by grace, but in his eyes, spoiled the picture that salvation was free. That's what was the wicked.
But that's the character what's in the camp around us in many places. Thank God there's exceptions. And I think we had that earlier.
But it says the hireling fleeth because he's an hireling and careth not for the sheep. And John tells us that if we don't love the children of God, we're not his. That would imply to me that the person doesn't have a divine nature. A hireling doesn't care for the sheep. If you have a divine nature, you're going to care for the sheep.
Amen.
I know a man that pastors a small church in our area. He earns a living by laying carpet. You know, he isn't in what he is in to make money. Now, I admire the man. You know, he's wrong in accepting the position of a pastor over a church, but I believe he labors for the Lord. And he's not out for the buck. He wouldn't be where he is if he would be out there.
In the Darby translation, hireling is translated search for wages. He's not serving for wages. He's serving the saints and making his money elsewhere.
Yeah.
Well, would money be the only wage? To whom we owe honor, owe no man anything save the love. To whom honor, respect. There are wages that... It's a place. He wants a place.
But in this passage, the hireling is one that's serving for the money.
Wages.
Yeah.
But is money the only wage that's not missing?
Well, I mean, in this passage, yes. He's serving to get his weekly paycheck.
Well, I made him, though. I want to give him a drink of water. Regardless, I want to exalt Christ. If I tell him of Christ, I'm giving a drink of water. You know?
I think we're in very dangerous ground when we try to determine who out there is saved and who isn't. 2 Timothy 2 says the Lord knoweth them that are his. Our responsibility is not to try to dissect and determine if he's saved or not. I've been asked, like, is Jimmy Baker saved? I don't know, the Lord knows that. And these other men, they have to answer to him, not to me. In my opinion, it doesn't mean anything anyway, because I don't know. Neither do you. God knows. But what is our responsibility? Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That we can't do. And if a saint of God is involved in what is unrighteous and iniquity, I depart from it. I don't have to say, well, he's a saint of God, I can't depart from him. No, I don't have to determine that. I just separate from evil. That's very simple, isn't it?
The early brethren prayed for Mr. Spurgeon and his ministry. They were thankful for his ministry. So let's be careful. Every servant stands and falls to his own master, and I personally believe there are many who truly love the Lord and want to serve the Lord, and they're in the wrong position, and they don't understand the truth. It's a different thing. We met a man in California after the conference, a German from Potsdam, Germany, and we were relaxing at the hot springs, and he was there. His wife is from California. We gave him Bruce's book on God's order, and he read in it for 5 hours, and he came out and he said that he was a man that was preaching in the Bible schools. You know, he was going around, the freelancers. And he said, I agree. That's the truth of Scripture. But people don't want it. Well, I said to him, brother, can't we practice it? Is it still not possible to be practiced? But you see, the man would lose his job if he were. There's a different situation. The man acknowledges the truth, yet is not willing to practice it. And there are many out there who do not understand it, and they truly love the Lord. And I'm thankful that there are doors that feed God's people, although they might be in a wrong position.
Well, that's what the Jews said about the Lord Jesus. They said, if we let this man alone, he will take away both our place and our nation. Actually, their nation was under the power of Rome, and if they let him alone and he had gained the leadership, was king, then he would have set them free. But they weren't in a moral state to receive it. But their first concern was, he'll take away our place. And if brethren truth of God, it really is, it's not our truth, it's the truth of Scripture, was accepted by the clergy, they would lose their jobs. They'd lose their jobs.
The system is a result of the enemy's work. Systems of men are not God's work. The devil's work. And he would have us kept out of our true portion. And we're talking about principles that can affect you and me if wages do not only mean money, but they mean something else that I'm looking for from my brethren or from being gathered or from some level of knowledge of truth, some recognition of some sort. It's the same principle that's entrapped them. But we're not exempt from this. Let us go forth unto him without him. Then when we get there, you see, outside there, there was a place right in the center of the camp of Israel, right in the pure center of the camp that was outside the camp. It was a little cube inside the holiest of all. No one could go there. Outside the camp. And for you and me, outside the camp is inside the same, the blood that was offered inside, the bodies were burnt outside. And this being outside is inside. We have an in and an out. We have an in to go in. So all that God is manifested in Christ. And the systems that exist around, they have a negative effect on our brethren who were there. And I once said to a man, you can't have love without hate. If I love you, I'm going to hate whatever's against you. God says the works of Nicolaitan, which I hate. We can't let the presence of our brethren water down the real truth about what these systems are. They're right in the back of hirelings. Saved or lost is not my question to determine whether they're saved or lost. Actually, rewarding them is not my problem either. I can't say he's a faithful servant insofar as he has light. I don't know that. But the truth of the matter is isolating the work of the enemy from the work of God. We need to honor the work of God. And all that we've got is his. Set aside completely the work of the devil. And don't let them get confused in our understanding.
That's good, what you just said. We have to make a distinction between what is of God and what is of the enemy. The Protestant Reformation, as it came by the Spirit of God, recovering the truth of the all-sufficiency of this book, justification by faith apart from works, that was a work of the Spirit of God. That was a work of the Spirit of God.
May I say, in as much as?
Yes, but to just make a blanket statement that whole thing was a work of the devil is going way too far. It started out by a work of the Spirit of God, recovering two precious truths. The Bible is the all-sufficiency for our faith, for our salvation, justification by faith, apart from works. Both of which the Council of Trent, by the Roman Catholic Church, rejected and became an apostate body from that time forward. They are an apostate body.
because they have rejected the truth that was recovered at the Reformation. And let's not call the truth that was recovered at the Reformation the work of Satan.
Amen.
It was not, it was the work of God.
It's interesting that, to note that historically the Protestants were as much against John Wesley as the Catholics when he was preaching the gospel of salvation by grace. They both were trying to kill it in his day. That is, it had dropped right back to where it started from. But the truth is the truth wherever you find it. A Christian is a Christian wherever you find it. But don't let his presence or what he says make wrong right. No more than right can make wrong right. It won't work. And I hope we're getting down to say this. We need to hold the truth in love. That is, I got it. It'll only be there in love. I must love my brethren wherever they are. I can't love them truly if I'm going to be not hating those things that are against them. They're holding them out of what their true portion is. Christ is the definition of their portion. Just like it is for me and you. And if I think that they're the only ones in danger of not entering into our portion, I am deceived. I am in danger. Let us go forth without the camp. Let us have Christ as our portion and not go back, as we heard this morning, to the things that belong to a veil over the presence of God. Because that which characterizes Judaism is a veil over the entrance to the presence of God. Well, here in our chapter, going in, I have enjoyed the thought that going in is stated for us as, and am known of mine as the Father knows me. There's a power, a life that belongs there. That's its home. Eternal life. It was with the Father. There's a power in the God himself, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us to bring us into that as our place of life. The apostle could say our citizenship is in heaven, to bring us there to live, to draw our life from there, to shape our lives from that place. That the glories of that place should form our character, form our lives as we walk down there. Nothing less than that will make us like Christ. We with open face behold the Lord are transformed.
Now, the camp you mentioned in Hebrews, that we should go outside. Here we have read about the fold. It's really the same thing. And what you find in Christendom is that people have really not followed the leading of the Good Shepherd outside of this legal fold or outside the camp. You know, because that fold was not only a legal enclosure, the law of Moses, that was also a system where there were a select group of people that were servants in the sanctuary and the rest of them could not enter. You know, the clergy system was taken from that system. So really, when you examine carefully where our brethren in Christ fail in the systems of men is that they have not turned their back on what is really Jewish in origin. And nevertheless, the practices that they have maintained or reintroduced have their origin in the legal Jewish system. And people ought to come out. Now, what has been on my mind is this verse in Hebrews 13. We have an altar, of which they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? You know, in other words, there was a time when the Lord bore graciously with the Jewish believers who had difficulty seeing there was no more value in the Jewish system. But after it had all been proven in Hebrews that whatever they considered valuable and precious in that system had no more value because they had that of which these things were a type, and that's Christ. Now, after this is all brought before them, they are told, if you continue to remain at that altar in Jerusalem, You have no right to meet at the feet of the altar from which we meet. I think this is something that should be weighed, you know, carefully. The Lord expects people to leave that, just like he leads the sheep out of the fold, he also wants his own to leave the camp, the Jewish camp, and go unto him. He isn't in there. You know, he isn't part of it. If he would be part of it, he would have to be there. You know, but he's outside of it. Therefore, we go unto him, bearing his reproach. There is still reproach connected with walking in the truth and turning our back on that which is unscriptural, which has its origin in Judaism. You know, and they will call us proud and conceited and all this kind of a thing. There is no pride connected with bowing to the Word of God. There is pride connected with thinking that we can act contrary to the Word of God and adhere to a system that is not supportable in Scripture. That is pride, because the man says he knows better than God.
You quote that verse in the 13th of Hebrews, brother. I think it's good to be very emphatic about the beginning of what you quoted. It's that verse, it says, we have an altar. Now, the question to the young, well, what's that? Well, on Sunday morning, we have the emblems of the death of Christ. Christ in death is what we're gathered to. Would you call that the altar that we have, for the position that we take as being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? But what do we have? The Lord says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show my death till I come. Now, is that the counterpart to what that verse is about? We have an altar?
Isn't Christ the altar?
Christ is the altar.
And he's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He's the altar. And, he's everything that's recited.
In one sense, we have an empty altar because the work is already finished. Mm-hmm. And what corresponds to that is what we have in the following verses. But by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That corresponds to the golden altar that was found in the tabernacle, not the brazen altar. And then it also says, but to do good and to communicate and forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
In Hebrews 10, he offered himself once for sin and put away our sins completely. In contrast to the many, 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 many offerings of the Old Testament, the many altars that they had multiplied to sin, we have one altar of Christ. One work finished, we stand before God, and the value of that, and it'll never be repeated. Never.
Chuck, what you agree with is that the altar also, in one sense, stands for the principle upon which the sacrifice is built.
Can you elaborate on that?
Well, the Jewish altar, you know, the Jew became or came in contact with that altar, if he wasn't a priest, through the peace offering, right? And the peace offering there speaks of the fellowship that exists between Jews that brought sacrifices. And so the altar speaks of the fellowship that exists, you know, in connection with our fellowship with Christ. You know, so someone might be more eloquently express it, but
that's very similar to what Ernie was saying.
Yeah.
By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. By him, he's our altar. And it's the principles of Christianity now that govern our worship and not the principles of Judaism.
But we also know that the Lord's table, of which the peace offering is the closest in the Old Testament, speaks of the Lord's table, you know, the unity that exists. Think of the altar that was built by the prophet of 12 stones. You know, speaking of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, although they were divided, he didn't accept them. You know, he brought and set up an altar that spoke of the unity of the people of God, and in that sense, it helps us to understand that there is more than just the Lord Jesus himself that it speaks of. It speaks also of the unity of God's people now as Christians, united in one. You know, we come together to not only express the truth that the Lord Jesus died for us, we at the Lord's table express the truth there is one body, you know. And so the principles upon which we come together, even when we remember the Lord, is connected with the truth there is one body.
Isn't that somewhat like, when we get to, before we close, we get to the thought of out. Go in, come out. We go in. When we come out, there won't be anything that we have brought out. Everything here will have to fall in place according to what we saw in the presence of God. So going in there, enjoying the thoughts of God there in Christ, enjoying God in the intimacy of the being in Christ Jesus, then coming out, I won't be holding principles that don't suit that place. Those principles will be established based on, where is it all leading to? Oh, to Him, that is very present. And won't be pasture that's not related to that place. In other words, going in and out and find pasture, they're all connected. To what feeds us along the way is that which is going to take me all the way up to glory. It's characterized by the in. It was mentioned earlier. That's mentioned first. Go in, then coming out to where I walk down here in my testimony, in, as we mentioned, the gospel, but it's also in all my walk down here is a testimony that is related to that. It takes its character and its form from what's in. And that is seen in my life out. And the food I have is food all the way home. And find pasture. Life abundantly. It's that life that finds its, it has no limit except God himself. It's the very life of Christ. It's eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. And nothing less would suit his heart. A lot less would suit my heart. But nothing less than that would suit the heart of God. And I'm going to be there to his joy, not only to mine. And if he had withheld anything from you and me, he'd never be happy about it. Because love isn't happy if it's withholding. So being in the presence of God according to his delights and his joys, that should form my life down here, my pathway. And then if there's a principle that someone would suggest that would have some limit less than a believer being in Christ in the presence of God, I'd see right away that isn't right. It doesn't give me my access there. But the problem is not going in, you see, to have something that can encourage believers and help them along and give a lot of things that are truth to the life and the path down here. And praise the Lord if they get fed by it. But the true portion for every Christian is the very presence of God and the same intimacy that the Lord Jesus had with us.
Now the time is up, but we should make reference to the fact that he laid down his life and that he took it again. Now, there's a tremendous truth connected with that, and that is that the Word of God presents the resurrection in two ways. That he was raised by the glory of the Father, and then, as we have it here in John 10, that he takes that life again. Why is that? Because he's presented here as the Son of God. You know, he lays down his life. He takes it again. And triumphantly comes forth from the grave because he is the Son of God. And our justification is connected with him being raised by the glory of the Father, I believe, isn't that right? You know, God has given proof that the work has been accepted. But what a wonderful person the Lord Jesus is, that he can lay down his life for the sheep, and that he can, in his own power, in virtue of him being the Son of God, take that life again. That's the blessed Lord, our Savior.
He can say, no man take it from me, I lay it down on myself, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. But who did he have in view when he did it? Sheep. And I love to think of the little chorus that says, he laid down his life for the sheep. His shepherd so kind had me in his mind when he laid down his life for the sheep. It's nice to be able to sing about it sometimes too.
But saying we have seen the shepherd did not.
Well,